Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's August 20th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brannon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of Elijah.
You'll turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 9 through 21. I won't read the whole section. I'm going to make a few comments about the earlier verses 1 through 8, but much of my time will be on these latter portions. Beginning in verse 9, "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there," speaking of Elijah, "and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escaped from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escaped from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.' So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again for what I have done to you.' So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him." A few weeks ago, there was an odd happening in the sport of golf. A young golfer would win his third major, but in the midst of his final round, he would make several poor shots and end up in some very difficult places on the golf course. And later he would recount, after he had come back and won, it seemed as though he would lose. It was almost as if it was no doubt he would lose the match and lose this major tournament. But he would come back later and win and recount later that it was as if for a moment he had lost himself. And oddly enough, as most golfers don't do, he gave credit to his caddy. His comments were very complimentary of how his caddy, in one article I read, I'm paraphrasing, but it's almost as if the caddy found him when he could not find himself. We're at a place where Elijah has been hidden in a cave, and in one sense has traveled so far and has gone through so much that to himself he is lost. to himself, he is lost. This morning I have 2 points. Number one, lost is a relative term to the covenant of God. Lost is a relative term to the covenant God. And number two, everything matters to the covenant God. Everything matters to the covenant God. Now you say only 2 points. Well, there's several sub-points, so be excited. And then some application after that through observation. Jordan Spieth was lost on the golf course. Now, that's not very traumatic. He's out there playing a game for a living, and he's 23 years old and making millions of dollars. It's not all that traumatic. But for a 23-year-old making millions of dollars playing golf, it was traumatic in his own world for a moment. And his caddy was almost, in a sense, the one who found him and kept him from going in a worse place. This morning we have to think about Elijah's place in that cave and all that he had been through. From seeing the fire brought down from heaven, to having Jezebel take out an order to have him killed, that he would be assassinated if she could get a hold of him, that every piece of his life, in a sense, before him had fallen apart. But we have to note something. Lost is a relative term to the covenant of God. One writer said, he, speaking of Elijah, is hid sure enough from Jezebel. He cannot be hid from the all-seeing eye of God. Now we know God doesn't have an eye. That's an anthropomorphic phrase. He doesn't have eyes or hands or arms. But the idea is that God sees and knows all. He is omniscient. He sees and knows all things. Elijah may be hid from Jezebel, but he's not hid from God. God knows exactly where he is. God knows everything that he's been through. And God is the only one who will be able to give him direction to get through all of the issues ahead. Another writer, Matthew Henry, said, "Wherever God's children are," now he's speaking of those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sin. He's not using that phrase, God's children, as this idea of every person in the whole of mankind. He's using it in its covenant sense. He's using it of those who are true believers in Christ. Wherever God's children are, they are still on their Father's ground. They may lose themselves in the wilderness, but God has not lost them. Many people often think there's one person who can help them, or if one particular person will say this or say that, that they will be better off or they'll be helped in some way. It's not necessary that one person find you. It's necessary that God finds you. God knows where you are at all times. Secondly, this morning, everything matters to the covenant God. Lost is a relative term to the covenant God, and everything matters to the covenant God. It was Elijah who had been hidden away in this cave, and he had to be refreshed. It was God who had provided that refreshment, food, had given him rest. But as we read and we look carefully at all of the happenings of chapter 19, we come to see that everything matters to the covenant God. Firstly, particulars matter. Particulars matter. One pastor wrote, "What attention to detail. An angel cooking? Certainly God could have produced bread without this culinary display." You think God needed that angel to cook up this bread on hot stones? He could have produced warm bread. But the particulars matter. He had a purpose for the angel of the Lord coming. Think about the very particular itself in the food. The bread is neither old nor stale, but rather warm and fresh. Even the small details of life matter to the covenant God in providence. Are you a high-profile person? Probably not. You're probably like most people out there. You're an everyday Joe working and doing whatever it is that you do, making it through life in whatever ways you can, seeing the troubles and the trials of life come and go. Some trials harder than others. Some troubles deeper than others. But the particulars matter to the covenant God. He's the one who takes care of you. Even to the point of warm, fresh bread and not old and stale bread. Secondly, politics matters. If you think about this text, there's a lot going on in the politics of the region of the day of Elijah. Ahab, we already talked about in our introduction how Ahab had come to the forefront. Ahab had come to the forefront because he was married off to Jezebel, the daughter of a Sidonian king. And bringing them together was going to bring great economic power, not only to the region, but to the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet, in this text, at the very end of it, we see that Elijah is the one who is supposed to anoint a Syrian king. You shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. God handles all the affairs of mankind, even the nations. There's not one thing that's outside of his control. No matter how small you are, the details matter, and no matter how large the world is, all of its political issues are under the sovereignty of God. It's not that Elijah perhaps would personally do all these things, but that he would personally see them done. It's interesting that Jehu was not Ahab's son, so a dynasty would be extinguished. You know, kings often have an important view in mind of their lineage. It was often an important right of kings to pass down the kingdom to the next nearest relative, often a son, sometimes a daughter, and even sometimes it might have been a nephew or a niece. But here we see God prophesying that Ahab's dynasty would be extinguished. There's not one thing outside of God's prerogative. Not one person, not one place. We have to understand rightly that there is no direct correlation, as one pastor put it, between the health of the nation and the health of the church. You know, you can look around, and there's many today that are trying to bring the Christian church and American politics into one frame of mind and to act as if somehow they're so interconnected we can never separate them out. But the fact of the matter is, the health of the church is not because of any issue of the political nation. Politics is not going to change the health of the church. If that's the case, then we can never plant churches in communistic countries. The health of the church is designed, is planned out, and worked out by God Himself. Even if that church is under duress, even if that local church is under persecution, part of Elijah's problem was thinking that somehow now, since the nation had not turned, then the church would not worship rightly either. Now, sometimes those correlate, but most often they do not. There are plenty of solid gospel worshiping churches all over the world, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are there as many as we would like for them to be? No. But ultimately, who's the one that's in charge of that? Can I somehow get so zealous for God that I outrun His plan? The modern day church often thinks like the troublesome ideas of Elijah, that all of this is so interconnected. Elijah was so worked in that, look, the nation won't even turn. They won't even come. They're even going to be after me as Jezebel is after me. Look at what the nation's doing. So therefore, the church must be in disarray. I would say to you, there are many churches out there called churches, but there are not many true believing churches. Even Billy Graham said less than 20% of those who have claimed the name of Christ are actually converted. The numbers in Israel would have been a huge population, and yet God left Israel with 7,000 as a remnant. We shouldn't be shocked and surprised that true believers are few. Does that mean that every church has to be a Reformed Baptist church in name like ours? No, there are true churches out there that are solid gospel-believing churches, and they're doing the Lord's work, and they don't have the word Reformed in their name. But yet at the same time, there are certain things that make a church a church. Now, I'm not going to get into that this morning, but you need to think on that and chew on that. We don't need to get caught up in our political world thinking that the church is struggling because the political world is struggling. I can guarantee you, no matter how awful our political culture is, that does not affect God's work through His church. God doesn't go, oh no, look at the political culture in America. It's such a tough thing. I'll never be able to work in the church. Elijah keeps pounding away at this idea that he's the only one left. And God said, no, I've left you 7,000. Don't get the two confused. The nation has problems, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't have His remnant. God has His people. I've actually been amazed over the years, even in our own congregation, that every time we've had some family move off because of a job or something that took place, out of nowhere we end up with some visiting family that I never knew existed. How does that happen? You don't want to know how it happens? Because God's in control and I'm not. There have been days, even in our own congregation, where in a six-month period, we lost 37 people in 6 months because of various issues. And I thought, oh my goodness, it might be gone. There will be nothing extinguished in Christ's church unless God extinguishes it. I can guarantee you that. Well, particulars matter, politics matters, plans matter. Elijah must be content with being part of the plan and not the plan itself, according to one writer. Elijah keeps coming back to himself over and over again. It's the struggle of us all. We've said we need to be careful giving Elijah down the road, right? Because why? We're a lot like Elijah. Elijah's got his own struggles. Look at the world that he's dealing with. Look at everything that's been crushed in on top of him. We ought to be able to sympathize and even empathize with Elijah. But here he is. He keeps coming back to himself. And it reminds us that we need to be content with being part of the plan and not the plan itself. You say, well, Brandon, how do you know that? Well, think about what he keeps coming back to. And I alone am left. And what does God do in answering? What does God do in answering Elijah when he keeps coming back to this comment? God prophesies to him what's going to happen. This is what you will do. This is what you will do. This is what you will do. And these things will happen subsequently in years after, and so on and so on. And what is God saying? I have a plan. You are a part of the plan, and you are not the plan. Even pastors throughout generations could think to themselves, what's going to happen to the church after I'm gone? You know what? God will deal with his people. It's like I said last week, God does not need me. He doesn't. And any time we as Christians begin to think that God needs us, we have a wrong perspective on ourselves. We are in need of him. So plans matter. As Warfield put it, a word of warning. We must not identify our cause with God's cause, our methods with God's methods, our hopes with God's purposes. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in a particular cause thinking we're doing God's work when we're not actually doing God's work at all. We're doing our work. Sometimes we can go about a particular method and think, oh, well, I'm doing this way because this is the way God would best benefit from it. We need to understand we're a part of the plan, and we need to follow God's plan. Scripturally, we've been given the law as a way to live our lives in Christ. It is a teacher to us to look at the Ten Commandments. You want to know where to start in living your life according to the truth of the gospel? If you are a repentant believer, start with the Ten Commandments. That gives you plenty to do. Plenty to do. But do so knowing that you are not earning your salvation. You cannot live it perfectly. If you want to look at the plan for the church, look at what God's word says about the church. God doesn't need us to go out and somehow make up new ways to bring people into the church. His methods work. Preaching the scripture rightly, living Christ-like lives before men, those things work. Now, when you come to this portion of the text, there are some who question all of the happenings here and how this prophecy would be made true. I think A.W. Pink answered this fairly well when he said, infidels have raised an objection against our present verse by pointing out that Jehu was anointed by Elijah. Not by Elijah, but by a young prophet under the direction of Elisha. 2 Kings 9:1 through 6. This objection is capable of being disposed of in two ways. First, Jehu may have been anointed twice, as David was in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, or Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So Jehu is said to be anointed by Elijah because what took place in 2 Kings 9 was according to his orders. It's the orders of God given to Elijah. Elijah giving those orders out, and later Jehu is anointed. It's that work being done in order. It doesn't mean that Elijah had to be the physical one to do it. Remember, he's not the plan, but he is a part of the plan. Particulars matter. Politics matters. Fourthly, though, providence matters. Providence matters. God, through providence, secures the church. God, through providence, secures the church. We talked about it last week. Recognize the remnant here. God promises in verse 18 that he'll leave a remnant, 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. But we also have to recognize the immeasurable silence of the remnant. Why does Elijah cry out like he does? Because he's heard very little from the remnant. Why do we look around as Christians today and have so much struggle in looking at the church as it is in its greater sense across the United States? Because there's so much silence from the remnant. There can be several answers to that silence. From Elijah's perspective, it's that they were not there, not saying anything. But God is saying that they are there. I'm leaving them there. They will be there. Just because you and I don't hear every word spoken by the remnant doesn't mean that they're not present. We have to be mindful that God has His people and He's saving them and He's working in them and He's dealing with them, even in their silence. Matthew Henry said, often the visible church is scarcely visible. He's noting a real problem in looking at this text. The church was no different in the day of Elijah than it is today. Often it's scarcely visible. The divorce rate in the greater Protestant, Roman Catholic, every church you can imagine, whatever people would consider a church, the divorce rate's just as high among Christians as it is the world. A matter in some statistics, it's even higher. Teenage pregnancy is even higher. We can look at all of those things and we can say, well, what do we have? We certainly want to be concerned. We certainly can cry out as Elijah did. But we also have to recognize that there's a greater plan at hand and we're not always the one that have the answers. How do you solve the divorce rate? More counseling programs, more Christian counselors. How do you solve these other issues? Having Christian counseling groups may be helpful to some extent. But notice every time that God deals with His people, it's always through His Word. Even the very Reformation itself was brought back by the preaching of the Word. Luther even stated as much. Luther even played down his role in the Reformation by stating all he did was preach the Word of God. Now, strangely enough, you listen to that comment from Luther and you think to yourself, you know what? That was kind of small in one sense and obvious in another sense, and yet in a day of darkness, it was a great feat. For there were many who hated Luther as much as Jezebel hated Elijah. Calvin said, "It follows, therefore, that those who evaluate the church on the basis of their own opinions are in error. Let us therefore form no rash decision on this point, but rather let this truth remain fixed in our hearts, that the church, which may not appear as anything to our sight, is nourished by the secret providence of God. Let us also remember that those who calculate the number of the elect by the measure of their own senses are acting in folly and arrogance. For God has a way, accessible to Himself, but concealed from us, by which He wonderfully preserves His elect, even when all seems lost." You know, we can be as down as we want about the American religious culture, and it's problematic. But to think that I have all the answers would be arrogant. The only thing I can do is serve where I have been placed. And I've been placed here to preach faithfully to this local body, to teach faithfully to this local body. God will preserve his elect even when all seems lost. Do we have work to do? Amen. We have lots of work to do. But it's not our job to take over. Have you ever worked with somebody that was a really, really hard worker, but what you noticed after a while was every time they got in a situation when they had to work with others, they always took over, even when it came to having their own boss? I remember some years ago, a long time ago, as a college student working as a construction worker one summer, and I got onto a job site, and there were, I don't remember, 7 or 8 of us working, and we had a boss. And this guy owned the construction company. And there was one man who never failed. Even when the owner of the company was there, he would take over in a moment's notice. One day, I'll never forget it. The owner of the company looked at him, called him by name. He said, "You see that truck over there?" "Yes, sir." "You see whose name's on the side of that truck?" "Yes, sir." "Is that your name?" "No, sir." He said, "I've got the plans to this house. You do what I tell you to do." I thought, whoa. Well, let me tell you, everybody on the crew. But you know what it reminds me of? The church often tries to outrun God and to take over. And to make our own plans and our own ways, and to come up with our own ideas and our own methods of how we're going to reach the world. Why not just look at the simplicity of what God has given us in His Word and be faithful to that? Why not just live Christ-like lives each and every day? Why not tell people about the gospel in a sense that your life is looking like you're at least striving in the gospel? God has a providence, and He doesn't need us to take over. God, through providence, secures the church, and secondly, God, through providence, secures His ministers. One writer said, Elisha is found not in his study, but in the field. Where is it that Elijah comes to find his successor? Who's going to be the next prophet? He finds him in a field, not with a book in his hand, but a plow. This older writer says, God does not choose men because they are fit, but therefore fits them. His call is above all earthly institution. Some men are called when they are younger. Some men are called when they are older. God does not say, "Well, that's a fit man, I'll take him." God has a plan for that man, and He fits that man to where He would have him to be. Moses and David were both shepherds at some point. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Henry says, an honest calling in the world does not at all put us out of the way of our heavenly calling. If God intends to use you in a specific way for the ministry of the Word, He will call you out from wherever you are and whatever you're in the midst of. If God desires for you to be used another way in Christ's church, then He will use you in that way. And have you thought about the suddenness of the calling of Elisha? God is going to secure His ministers in His way, but it seems like it comes out of nowhere to Elisha because Elijah finds him in this field, right? And he throws his mantle on him. Now, I want you to get the picture. Here's a man plowing in the field, doing his work as he would have done day in and day out. And out of nowhere, here comes Elijah who throws his mantle on him. Strange. odd and very sudden. And yet that is what God does, not as though it were a last second thought. This was a part of his plan all along. It's just that Elijah only found out about that plan recently. Too often, we think we are the ones in charge of the plans instead of understanding that the plans have already been made. We're just finding out about them lately or recently. Davis said, "Suddenness is the wrapping paper in which sovereignty sometimes arrives." Just because something suddenly happens doesn't mean it was not sovereignly administrated. See, now we tend to think, but you know, from our human perspective, we, most of us anyway, are trying to work on being more organized people. Some of us are better at organization than others. Some of us are growing in it. Some people, I don't know, they come out of the womb with a day timer or something. But it's this sudden thing that, you know, there it is. And we think in our minds, anybody that's ill-prepared, things happen last minute. Well, if you take that perspective and you're looking at the providence of God, then you'll always think God is behind. But what you have to understand is you don't have the plans. God made the plans before time existed. It may be sudden from our perspective, but it's never sudden from God's. Think about how quickly it happened and the effects of what took place in Providence. At once, the prospects of Elijah, Elisha, and Samaria were altered. Elijah was in the doldrums, Jezebel's coming after him, and he's just in great despair over what's taken place in all of his life. And I won't rehearse all of that because we've done it weeks previous. Go back and listen to some of those sermons. You can be reminded of everything that took place. But now, he's been given the word of the Lord. He's been said, he's been told, this is what you will do and take part in, and in some way you will be a part of this. Whether it's physically or whether it's someone who you're a part of, you took part in, they do it physically, but so on and so on. And here's Elisha in a field, and boom, his life is altered immediately, forever. And over time, as we continue to look at the life of Elijah and Elisha, you'll see how Samaria was altered. But we've already noted the kingdom itself would never be the same. Now, in the next chapters, we won't see that immediately. To some extent, we'll go back to Ahab. But when you think about it, what seems sudden to us is all a part of God's plan. This morning, I want to leave you with just a few observations. One pastor wrote this, but I've said this to you in different wording numerous times, so I'll say it again and say it his way this time, and maybe it'll be different and helpful. I don't know. Number one, the work of God is no romantic adventure. The work of God is no romantic adventure. Henry said it was a discouraging time for prophets to set out in. A man that had consulted with flesh and blood would not be fond of Elijah's mantle. If you think about what's taking place and all that Elijah went through, if Elijah comes to you and says, "Hey, I'm going to throw my mantle over you. I'm going to give you the next in line." You think that's really what you want? You better think twice before you say, "God, I'll serve you and do anything." The The work of God is no romantic adventure. Beth and I were on Sunday evenings and watched some missionary videos with the kids. And there's about 10 of them. We've watched them over and over and over again. And there's one of them, one of the missionaries is in the area of Montenegro. And you see a lot of the work that he's done there over the years. And there's things in the videos we may not necessarily agree with, but there's some good church planting work being done. But something at the end of this video about this particular missionary caught me. Because he sent a letter back with the gentleman who was doing the documentary to read to the churches when he would go and give this documentary to the churches. And in that letter, he basically tells the churches not to get caught up in the romance of mission work. He tells them how tough it is and how hard it is. And to not be swept away by some missionary coming to their church and talking to them about going out to the field. But to think really hard about what they would be called into. Because the work of God is no romantic adventure. It's not Disney and fireworks. Now, the missionary goes on later. He didn't use that phrase, Disney and fireworks. That's mine. I don't want to put that onto him. He was probably a little more thoughtful than I am. But that idea being put forward, he's really trying to drive home to them. This is not romantic adventure here. This is real work. It's God's work and it's hard work. And you better be able to deal with the doldrums and the terrible things and all of the awfulness of life. And you better be able to rely on your God. Because if your reliance is on anything else, you will be swallowed up. But he goes on to tell of the joy of the service as well. Not all of us are called to church planting in foreign lands. Many of you will live your whole lives working at different secular jobs, but it's no less the truth for you. Being a Christian in today's world is no romantic adventure. You will have trial and you will have trouble and you will have discouragement. And you will have issues that come about day in and day out. You cannot look at Christianity as a romantic adventure. You have to look at it and understand what it is. It's the one true living God saving sinners from themselves. And those sinners once saved continue to struggle with remaining flesh until He brings them home. The question is, will we strive toward that heavenward calling in Christ Jesus? Secondly, this morning, an observation. True reformation does not need perpetual stage lights and fireworks. True reformation does not need perpetual stage lights and fireworks. One older writer said, "There is not always the greatest efficacy. Where is the greatest noise?" Elijah thought for sure fire had come down out of heaven and consumed that whole altar and all the water and everything around it. For sure, everybody's going to be changed. Well, by God's grace, there was a small few that He would leave. But there were many that saw that great work of God with all of its sound and its great noise. Can you imagine? That was not a silent effect. That was not some scene from a silent movie. God Himself showed up in that place, at that moment, in that way. Now, he didn't leave his omnipresence behind. But it was in time, and let me tell you, people not only saw it, they heard it. I don't know what the sound would have been. The only thing that could imagine, I'd come to my mind would be just this, it'd been 400 times louder than that. Can you imagine? And yet it didn't have the greatest efficacy. In a sense, Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg was the shot heard round the world to the Roman Catholic Church. But quite frankly, it didn't have that much efficacy. It took months and even years before the church was really after him. Luther kept on, keeping on, striving and striving. It's not as though when he nailed those theses to the door that all of a sudden everybody was changed. Even Elijah had to realize, according to one writer, that there's more to the Lord than fire. God has other ways of working, some of which make Elijah's God seem almost as non-existent as Baal. God wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the earthquake. All Elijah heard was a voice. But that voice gave him a word, and the word was a prophecy speaking of how God would work and what God would do, and that he could trust in those promises. Sometimes God is working so silently from a human perspective. You and I never even know his work is there. It's stealth to us. But it is major in eternal perspectives. Even in this day, there could be someone who hears something that it's just simply a small spark that you and I would never even know of. But 10 years down the road, that spark was a part of a fire. Thirdly, this morning, partial pictures are necessary when accurate actuality is deadly. Partial pictures are necessary when accurate actuality is deadly. Wind, earthquakes, and fire are pictures from the text, and the voice is partial. The voice is not all of the being of God. It's just what he heard. It's another anthropomorphic understanding. The voice is partial. But you know what? All of those are still grace. You know why it's grace? Because had God shown up in even more of his being than he did, disintegration. It's like what Sproul says about the very holiness of God. If God himself showed up in such a way to bring all of his presence or to bring us into his presence, gone. We would be gone. There are times we even would cry out to see more of God, but be careful what you cry out for. Partial pictures are necessary when accurate actuality is deadly. Maybe we should be thankful for the pictures we get in the Word of God and be thankful that we don't get more of the being of God before us or brought before us. God has condescended in his word for a reason, not only to help us, but it keeps us alive. And especially as sinners, we are not made as sinners to be in his presence, for we cannot by ourselves be in his presence. It's only through the work of Christ that we can be in his presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. One writer said, when God begins to deal in grace with one of his elect, he continues dealing with him in grace, and nothing in the creature can impede the outflow of his loving kindness. Elijah wanted to die. God said, no, grace. He didn't answer that prayer. Elijah said, just let me die. You take me. God didn't answer that prayer. Elijah wanted more understanding. God gave him just enough of the picture. But even when Elijah was in his deepest, darkest hour, it was God who still showed him grace. God who still showed him grace. I'm going to leave it right there. I've got some other observations, but they'll be helpful for another day. Let's be reminded this morning, it is God that continues to show us grace. We often think we show grace to others, but it's God who has shown great grace to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are merciful, kind, beyond compare. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask your mercy upon us as we come to the time of the table, that we would be thoughtful about the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that your Holy Spirit would deal with us according to the truth of your word and nothing else. It's in Christ's name we pray.